What we've been looking at is kind of a mini-series in the Gospel of Grace on the doctrine of hell. And we felt the necessity to do that because hell is a doctrine that is under attack, and it's something that we need to understand. It is something that if we are going to be really grateful for the gospel and the good news, we need to see what we've been rescued from, what that good news has delivered us from. And we've seen in the last couple of weeks that there are many views on hell. In the church, you have the annihilationist view, which says that there is no hell at all. In fact, when the unbeliever dies, he simply ceases to exist. We have the universalist view, which is very big right now, which says there is a hell, but it's not eternal. In fact, eventually there will be nobody in hell and everybody will be in heaven. And so we've been looking at that. We also saw in the world some of the viewpoints of hell out there, which are things like this: hell is a party. I want to go to hell because I'm just going to party there with my friends. We've also seen that people think that hell is a vacation. We saw that from the internet, read that one account where that lady was saying, you know what, my life is so bad here on earth. I look forward to hell as being just simply a warm vacation. We've also seen that hell is looked at as a joke. We've got the cartoons of the devil, you know, I mean, constantly. I think the devil's very clever, saying if he can get us to laugh at something, it loses its edge. It loses its urgency. Then we saw last week what God has to say, that it is a place of fiery torment, of absolute darkness, and it is a place that is eternal. The punishment lasts forever. Well, today I want to continue on answering some questions. Then this will be the last one. Next week we'll morph back into the gospel, then probably look at heaven. And then we're going to look at our security. How do I know I'm a believer? How do I know that I have embraced the gospel in a believing way? And we'll look at some of the evidences that the scripture gives us. There's objective and subjective proofs in the scripture. If there's one thing that God doesn't want you guessing at, it is this: whether you're his child or not. And so the Bible is full of proof, truths that give us evidence whether we've been saved or not. And so we'll start to look at that, and I think that's very important. But today I want to answer some questions, lingering questions, and we've been kind of using Rob Bell's new book, Love Wins, using that as an outline almost of teaching on hell and teaching basically against what Rob Bell is saying. But what he says there in Love Wins and his whole view, he's a universalist, that eventually heaven will be full and hell will be empty. But he asks questions like this, and this reflects, I think, present day teaching. And so I want to pick up on these questions and answer them. He says, have billions of people been created only to spend eternity in conscious punishment and torment, suffering infinitely for the finite sins they've committed? Is our future... everybody's future. Is our future uncertain, or will God take care of us? In another place in his book, he asked incredulously, will good people go to hell? Now, his approach, I think, is interesting. He poses questions in his book like he's open to discussion, but it's a very powerful way to present his truth. What he is doing through his questions is he is backing us into a corner to where if we answer any of his questions with a yes, well, then it's making God out to be like a cruel monster. How could I say yes to that? It's a very clever way to do. But what he's trying to do, and I understand this, it is what the universalists do. What they do is this. They try to exalt the love and mercy of God. And I understand that. But you can't do that. And I want to stress this again. I've said this before. You can't do that and neglect the other side of God, that he is holy and just. You're not allowed to create a God from your own imagination. And I think that's what a lot of people are doing. The Bible says, have no graven images of the Lord. Well, I think that's exactly what a lot of people are doing. They're creating an idol that is not the biblical God, but it's the kind of God they want. And you know, the problem with creating idols is this: that usually our idols end up looking a lot like us. And so the way the thinking goes is, well, I certainly wouldn't send somebody to hell for all of eternity, and so I don't think God would either. And so we create a God who looks like us. Brothers and sisters, we're just not allowed to do that. right? We want to know what God is really like. We don't want to come up with this God we would like. You know, he looks like us. And then go into the scriptures and kind of massage and manipulate the text and take them out of context and then make the Bible what we want it to say. You can do that. That's very easy to do. You can impose your thinking upon the Bible and make it say what you want it to say by taking text out of context, breaking all the rules of interpretation. But can I say this? We dare not go to the Word and impose our thoughts upon it, forcing it to say what we want it to say. We go to the Word and let God impose His thoughts on us. And at any point where we disagree with the text, the problem is not with the Scriptures and the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. And the solution is to humble ourselves, see what He is saying, and bow. That's the solution. Isaiah 66:2 says, "Has not my hands made all these things, and so they came into being?" declares the Lord. Then he says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Get that? So what do we do when we go to the Word? We don't impose our thinking upon it. We humble ourselves and say, "God, what is your thinking? And I will conform my thinking to that." So, Rob Bell, though, does ask some very important questions that we need to answer. He asks, will good people go to hell? Is hell a conscious place of torment? And does hell contain billions of people? There's a lot of people that would agree with him. He rejects all those as being true. A lot of people would agree with that. So let's look at that. And my goal in all this is twofold. First of all, to equip this church with the truth, the full counsel of God, not just the comfortable, easy parts, but my obligation is to present the Bible. And so I want to equip you with the full counsel of God. The second thing I want to do that I see has been happening to me as I've been studying this is to place in your heart an urgency to use the gospel that we're learning in an evangelistic way. See, as I've been studying this, I'm seeing myself change in a way that I think is necessary. Didn't expect it, but it's happening. It's very hard now for me to just look at the world and not see it through the eyes of eternity, through the thought of eternity. I find myself now carrying tracts again everywhere I go. I find myself praying more earnestly for God to open opportunities to speak to people and then look for those opportunities. I see myself changing in a way that I think is good. And so I'm praying that God does that with us all. I pray that he puts an urgency in our hearts as we go out amongst the unbelievers and as we know the truth that everybody we meet is an eternal being and they're going one place or the other and that God has given us the message that can determine that they will go into heaven. I'm praying that we all see, and I've said this before, we will all see that we are missionaries to this lost and dying world and that we are ambassadors sent from the King into a foreign land to promote his agenda through his message. And so I'm praying that will happen. I understand, you know, well, people say, well, it's so hard to evangelize. But listen, did the gospel message save you? If it can save you, it can save others. D.T. Niles said this, "Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread." That's what it is, isn't it? I've been saved. I've been rescued. I know the King. Let me tell you how to be rescued. So, with that said, let's get into this. And the first one we've got is, will good people be in hell? Now, why is this an important question to answer? Because the universalist uses this idea to discount the church's traditional view of hell. That if this is true, that good people would be in hell, then God is certainly a monster, a cruel monster. Rob Bell approaches this using Gandhi as an example. And he says, is Gandhi in hell? And you have in the opening of his book, and you also have his video that introduces the book, and he recounts the story of an art show that his church held. And one piece included a quote from Gandhi, and many people were moved by that art piece. But one was obviously not as impressed, and he attached a handwritten note to the piece and said this, "Reality check, Gandhi's in hell. Now, Bell responds with amazement. Really? Gandhi is in hell? The one who is so influential? The one who is known as a man of love, peace, and sacrifice? The man who has influenced so many other men, such as Martin Luther King and Nelson Mandela and Barack Obama? Gandhi's in hell? Gandhi? Now, you've got to see something. That question goes much deeper than just Gandhi's destiny. What he is doing with that is he is really putting God on trial, isn't he? He is calling God to the witness stand, and he is questioning God's character. If this is true, how can God be a loving God? Or, as Rob Bell put it, has God created billions of people who are going to spend an eternity in anguish? Could God do that and still be a loving God? See, so he is putting God on trial. He is also putting the whole traditional thinking of the church on trial, isn't he? The implication is this: you really can't believe that's true, do you? Is that the kind of God your understanding has, who would send billions of people to hell? Who would send Gandhi to hell? It is little old man putting God and his word on trial. Again, it's an emotional argument. I wouldn't do that, so I don't believe God would either. Let's look at this. Who does deserve hell? That's a good question, isn't it? Who does deserve hell? Do good people go to hell? Is Gandhi in hell? Well, let's try to answer that. Turn over to Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 starts to answer this question. For all, very important, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all have sinned and fallen short of what God requires to get into heaven. What have they earned instead? Instead of meriting heaven, what have they earned? Romans 6:23 says this: for the wages of sin is death. So if I'm reading that right, all have sinned, even men like Gandhi. Therefore, all have earned the wages of sin, which is hell. So now we're starting to answer the question, aren't we? Will good people be in hell? Well, I think we have to start defining the term good. What is good? Seems to me like what we call good and what God would call good are two very different things. In fact, Romans 3:12, you're in Romans 3:23, look at Romans 3:12. It says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have turned aside. All are born rebels. All are born with a sinful nature. No one does good, not even one. Well, let's go deeper with that. Because I think there's two areas, as I was thinking this through, where people will look at people and say, no, no, they're good. Where, say, Rob Bell would look at somebody and say, he's good or she's good, and therefore it's unfair for God to put them in hell. And I think there's two areas here. There's probably more, but the two I thought of were people who have good works and people who have, on a human level, a good morality. Okay, will the person with good works end up in hell? Well, let's be honest here. I think sometimes Christians go too far. And they think, you know, no unbeliever could have good works. Listen, unbelievers do have good works on a human level, don't they? There are those who volunteer to help others, who put money into hospitals and charities, those who sacrifice to make life better for their fellow man. Gandhi was like that, right? He did great things. He helped his fellow man. And so those are good works. The question is, are those works that may earn respect on a human level good enough to earn heaven on a divine level? There's a difference there, isn't there? And there's where we have to start making some distinctions. And the answer to that is no. Isaiah 64:6 says this: we have all, because of the fall, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. See that? All our righteous deeds. That's the best that we can do. Is like a polluted garment. Why? because there's still sin in there. There's still self in there. It's polluted, stained by our imperfections. So, the unbeliever can do works we call good on a human level. And listen, we should be grateful for those good works because they make life better. But you've got to see that those good works that we're thankful for, on a divine level, they don't merit heaven. God's standard is higher. These are what the theologians call good, bad works. Okay? Good works on a human level. Bad works as far as being able to earn or merit heaven. Still polluted with self and sin. Therefore, they still fall short of glorifying God and earning heaven. So, what about somebody like Gandhi with all of his good works? Yes, thankful for that. At the same time, that is not going to earn him heaven. He is not good enough through those to get into heaven. But will the person who is good morally end up in hell? Again, we've got to separate out what we think moral goodness is and what God would say moral goodness is. We will call a person good who seems to be kind, who smiles a lot, is fairly truthful, who's a good neighbor, a loving husband, and a good father. You know, the give you the shirt off his back kind of guy? That guy? The sacrifice for you anything kind of guy? And on a human level, we would say he's a good person. If anybody's going to go to heaven, it's going to be him, right? But God looks at the unbeliever's heart. God looks below the smile. God looks below giving the shirt off his back kind of thing. And what does God see? Here's the question with an unbeliever. What does God see when he looks down below all that? You know, the smile and the wave as you go by. What a great neighbor. God sees, if he's an unbeliever, he sees sin. He sees rebellion. Think this one through. What is sin? Sin is not just the big things. Well, you know, a murderer is a sinner, of course. A rapist is a sinner. A drug dealer is a sinner. A prostitute's a sinner. And we've got this list, you know, the top 10. They're sinners. But it goes deeper than that. Who would God consider to be a sinner? What is sin in God's eyes? Well, the bottom line is this. Sin is a rejection of God's authority in your life. That's sin, isn't it? That's being a sinner. And you see that in the garden with Adam and Eve. God gave them one command. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. Don't eat of that tree. Now, when they broke that command, that was not just breaking an impersonal, cold rule. What that was a clenched fist saying, you will not tell me what to do. I will go my way. I will be Lord of my life. I will decide what's right and wrong for me, and you won't. That's sin, isn't it? That rebellion. That rebellion against the authority of God. So humanly and externally, what man sees, you can be the nicest person in Orange County, as far as everybody is concerned. But internally, in the heart, if you're an unbeliever who has rejected Christ, what God sees there is rebellion. God sees pride. God sees the person saying, I know you have said there's only one way into heaven, but I don't care what you've said. I am going to do it my own way, and I expect you to accept that. Now, here's the thing. When you decide to live life on your own terms, when a person is living life on their own terms, couldn't care less what God says, don't want anything to do with him, and don't want him to have anything to do with them, regardless of how nice they look, how moral they look, how many good works they have, do you think God's going to let a rebel into his kingdom? Do you really think that God is going to take somebody like that who doesn't want him, who doesn't want to go his way, and say, well, that doesn't matter, come on in. That person would ruin heaven. So that's sin. See, here now we're starting to look at what God looks at, God's standards. And listen, his standards are the only ones that count, in an eternal sense at least. And so what God says is, no one does good. No one has done good. No one has been righteous. No one has lived a life that's submitted to God's will perfectly. No one has lived a life with no rebellion in their heart except one, Jesus Christ. And here's the good news of the gospel, that God will accept you on the basis of what his son did. He said, because he was good, I'll accept you if you believe in him. If you'll trust him, if you'll turn away from any dependence on what you've done to merit heaven, and you turn to him alone and depend on what he did for you. That's the gospel, right? And God says, if you will believe in him, I will give his goodness to you. I will give his perfection to you. I will give his righteousness to you. And I will allow you into my heaven based on what he has done. But if you don't go through Christ, if you think you're going to get up and stand before God and say, I've been good enough, all you're doing is you're expecting God to bow to you. I expect you to accept my terms. I am going to get into your heaven the way I want to. And so you accept me on my terms. And all God sees is rebellion. And he says, I won't do it. There's only one way into heaven. So back to Gandhi. We can't be sure about where he is spending his eternity. We can be sure if he didn't embrace Christ by faith, turning from depending upon himself to earn heaven, to trusting in Christ alone, that he ended up in hell. And it doesn't matter how good he seemed on earth. He will end up in hell along with so many others who were so impressive here on earth, but impressive only on a mere human level. Good, bad works. Goodness on a human level that still fell short of what God requires to get into heaven. There is only one who met the standard, and you must go through him. That's Jesus Christ. So, first one, do good people end up in hell? Absolutely, absolutely. There was only one who was good enough, and you only get into heaven through his goodness, not your own. Second one, is hell a place of conscious torment? We'll go through this one really quickly because I think it's so clear in the scriptures. Why is this question important? Because the annihilationists claim death than nothing. The scripture is clear. People in hell are fully aware. You have Luke 16, the rich man dies without Christ. And what do you have him there? He's begging for just a drop of water to cool the tip of his tongue because he is in agony in the fire. He is well aware of his pain. You have the repeated warnings that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so scripture is clear that those who die don't cease to exist, and therefore there is this urgency to get right with God. Next one, will hell contain billions of people? Now why is this question important? Because universalists such as Rob Bell tell us one day it will contain none. They believe the traditional thought of hell is absolutely inconceivable. He asked again, as if shocked, have billions of people been created only to spend an eternity in conscious punishment? And so what I want to do is, I want to talk about numbers in hell, but I also want to discuss different degrees of punishment. Before we get into any of that, what I'd want to show you is this. Hell was not created by God for people. Get that? I mean, the universalist almost makes it seem like God is so cruel. The question, would God create billions of people just to send them to hell? What does that sound like? That God created hell and then created people to populate hell with. He didn't create hell for people at all. He created hell for the devil and demons. Go over to Matthew 25:41. I want to work out the logic here. And you've got to see these things. We've got to think these things through logically, not emotionally. Matthew 25:41 says this, then he will say to those on his left, that's the unbelievers here at the end of the age, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So, hell was created for the devil and the fallen angels. And listen, the demons know all about hell, and they're absolutely terrified by it. Go over to Matthew 8:29. I just want to show you this. Here's that situation where you have the Jews They're raising pigs. And Jesus goes and he sends the demons into the pigs, and the pigs rush into the water. Pigs can't even handle having demons in them. But Matthew 8:29 says, "And behold, they cried out." Jesus comes on the scene. This shows you the authority of Jesus. "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Now look at verse 31. "And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.'" What is happening there? Well, first of all, you see, they knew who he was, right? And they knew that he had authority over them. They were free at that moment. But you know what? It was a granted freedom. And they understood that Jesus could rip that freedom away at any time and send them into the pit, send them into hell. They understand that there is a day coming when they will be sent into hell. And they were absolutely terrified that Jesus had just shortcut that time and said, "You know what? You're going now." And so they beg him, "Don't do it." Now, for those who think you're just going to go to hell and party with your friends, the demons don't think that. They are absolutely terrified of hell. But my point is this: hell was not created for man at all. It was created for the devil and the angels that followed him, that followed the devil. Now, think this through with me. First of all, think of this. Those who say God isn't fair, there's a lot of people who say, "Oh, God's not fair about all this." Well, first of all, the devil and the fallen angels, they rebelled once. They fell, and there was no grace, there was no mercy, only fearful looking forward to judgment and hell. Absolutely no second chance at all for the fallen angels. And nobody thinks that's unfair. I've never heard one person complain about that. No second chance, no mercy, no grace. But man has sinned thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times, and they're still offered salvation. God is so gracious, so patient, so merciful with man. Why is he patient? 2 Peter 3:9 says this: "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises." What promise? To return. I'm going to come back and I am going to judge the ungodly. That's the promise. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He waits before judgment. Why hasn't he returned yet? Well, one of the reasons that I get from 2 Peter 3:9, even though I'm saying, "Lord, come quickly," he's waiting. One of the reasons is this: he's being patient. He's being merciful. He's giving man time to repent. You know, I'm so glad. And when I think about that, and I think, "Lord, I just want to go to heaven. I just want you to come back." And I think, well, you know, if we came back a year ago, how many people would have gone to hell? Lord, I can wait. Lord, save as many as possible. Lord, use me. Use this church. Use us to save as many as possible. Lord, I can be patient if it means salvation for others. I can wait. But now think with me. If a man or woman refuses to repent and embrace Christ by faith, if they choose to follow the ways of Satan, sin, and rebellion, they'll spend eternity with him in that place designed for him and his demons. Doesn't that just make sense? God is reaching out, but if man chooses to refuse and chooses to go the same way the devil went, even though God hasn't created hell for them, he created hell for the devil and the rebellious angels, they will end up with him because they're following him. Why would anybody think that they could live their life acting like the devil does, choosing sin over the Savior, rebelling against his rule, and think that they won't suffer the same fate? That somehow the same God who wouldn't accept the fallen angels and wouldn't allow those rebels to remain in his heaven will now accept that same thing from man, allow them to rebel, and just go into heaven. He is the same God. He does not accept rebellion in his kingdom. Those who shake their fist and say, I don't want you. I'm going to go my own way. Don't tell me what to do, like the devil did. Well, it just makes sense that they would end up where the devil ended up. Now, let's move to the number of people in hell. Rob Bell asked incredulously, have billions of people been created only to spend an eternity in conscious torment? Would there be billions of people in hell? I don't know. The scripture doesn't give us any numbers. I do know that there will be less in heaven than the universalists tell us, because they say everybody will be there. And I know there will be more in hell than the universalists tell us, because they say eventually there will be nobody there. That's all I know. But what I want to talk about is this, the fairness of God's judgment. As you see in Revelation, you know, the people who have the veils taken off, who see truth without the compromise of the flesh, who see reality, you know, they're always praising God for his just and right judgments, the perfection of his judgments. And so I want to look at the justice of God's judgment. The degree of punishment, now get this, the degree of punishment is going to fit the crime exactly. Turn over to Matthew 11, 21 through 24. God is going to be fair in this. Now, how is each individual's punishment determined? Two things that I've seen, by the light they're given and by their deeds. Two things God is going to use to determine the punishment of somebody. And the first one we want to look at is judgment will be based on the amount of light given to that individual. Matthew 11, 21 through 24 says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty work done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And so Jesus picks out three cities. And he says, you know, it's going to be more tolerable for a place as evil and as wicked as Sodom was. It's going to be much more tolerable on that day of judgment for them than it is for you. Why? Well, because Sodom never had Jesus walking in their midst. Sodom never heard Jesus teaching personally. And Sodom never saw Jesus' miracles. And so Jesus says, because of the light you have, because of the further understanding I have given you than I gave Sodom, you are responsible for that light. And when you reject that degree of light, you will be judged more harshly than those who had lesser light. Go over to Luke 12, verse 46 through 48. Have the same thought here in Luke 12. Jesus speaking of his return here. You know, I was just thinking as I was studying this, you know, Sodom being so evil, so wicked, and Jesus saying it will be more tolerable for them than for Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. What about those people who have heard the gospel over and over and over again and have rejected it? When they stand before God, people who have owned a Bible, read it, but have never responded to it, and stand before God and find out that it will be more tolerable for Sodom, the people in Sodom, than it will be for them on that day of judgment. This is urgent stuff. Luke 12, 46 through 48. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Verse 47. Now look at it. Here it is. The degrees of punishment. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now, there are no comfortable sections of hell. There are no good seats in hell. It's all torment, fire, outer darkness. alienation from God's love. But I think it's clear that somehow there are different degrees of punishment in hell. I think the Bible's clear on that. So judgment will be based on light, and God will determine through that light, he will fit the punishment exactly to the crime. The punishment will be just. Judgment will also be based on deeds. Go over to Romans 2, 5, and 6. Now, to preface this, we were talking about this at Bible college on Thursday night. And I think we've talked about this here before, where some will say that the only sin that matters, the only thing that matters is rejecting Jesus Christ. That will be the only sin you'll be accountable for. And I've heard teachers say this, therefore, the only question you'll ever be asked is, what have you done with my son? But the Bible doesn't say that. What does the Bible say to unbelievers? Look at Romans 2, 5, and 6. Is the only thing that you're going to be judged by is what you did with his son? No. Romans 2, 5, and 6 says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Get that? New King James Version says, he will render to each one according to his deeds. There you have deeds brought in. And God's righteous judgment is going to be according to deeds. Now, where we see that worked out is on that day of judgment in Revelation 20, 12. I'll just read it. It says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So, I don't even see the question there being asked, what have you done with my son? Everybody who is there at the great white throne judgment has rejected Jesus. What is going to happen there is the books are going to be opened and every sin you've ever done is recorded there. And all of those sins, all of those evil deeds are going to be brought out, and that is going to determine your judgment, your degree of punishment. Now this takes care of some objections. Think this one through. I've heard people say this, so Hitler is going to be judged exactly the same as everybody else? Well, if the only question that is asked is this, what have you done with my son? Then yes. If that's all that matters, then yes. But if the books will be open and they detail every sin, and that is what is used to determine the punishment, then no. So he will go, somebody like Hitler, to the same place as every other Christ rejecter, but the light he was given and the deeds he did will determine his degree of punishment. His punishment will exactly match his crime. God is just and God is fair. Now, I've read many different ideas how this punishment works out. Many suggest, and I believe this to be true, that the sins that are committed actually become a part of the punishment. Now, if that is true, imagine Hitler in hell, already in the fire, the isolation in darkness, and those images of those he killed in the gas chambers, those skeletal bodies of those being starved to death, the images of children weeping, running on a loop for all of eternity. Imagine a serial killer, an endless loop of seeing the fear in their victim's eyes, pleading for mercy, and that just continues to run and run and run. And he showed no mercy, and now he understands he is in a place where he will be shown no mercy. Imagine a drug dealer seeing those who were addicted through their actions, seeing the families that were destroyed on an endless loop. Punishment will fit the crime. It will be fair. And for everybody, it will be different. There is a saying, what you weave now, you will wear for eternity. That is true for the Christian as the Lord rewards us for our faithfulness and our service. It will also be true for the unbeliever and the way their deeds affect their eternal punishment. So, let's conclude this then. What do we see about hell? Based on the Bible, we could define hell as this. Hell is an eternal place of conscious torment whereby God's justifiable wrath is poured out on Satan, his demons, and unrepentant sinners. Now, when I think about this, there are a lot of things we could list as things to fear. I don't know what your list is. Put that at the top. Put that at the top. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I know we teach such a weak God that nobody would fear him. The Scripture doesn't. The Scripture teaches a loving God, so merciful that he sent his Son to the cross so that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life and the fear of hell would be erased. The Bible also says to the Christ rejecter and the rebel, fear this one who is not only loving but is also holy and just and will throw the rebel into hell. Fear him. Nothing this world can offer, no pleasure and no treasure is worth an eternity there. This takes correct thinking. Make sure your soul is right with God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much as I look at the horrors of hell and then think of the cross and that your Son there on the cross with my sins upon him absorbed all that horror for me. I thank you that you poured out your wrath on him so you wouldn't have to pour it out on me. I thank you that I now stand before you not as a rebel, but as in Christ. I thank you that you look at me through his perfect performance, his perfect obedience, and you see me clothed in his righteousness, hidden in his righteousness. I thank you that I have a shelter from the storm of wrath that is going to hit every unbeliever. And God, I do pray again that you would use this church to reach the lost. I pray that you would help us to think correctly as we move through this world. Lord, that there is an eternity rushing at us. There are fates to be determined. Lord, you've said, how can they believe unless somebody tells them? God, use us to tell them. Help us overcome our fear. Help us overcome that concern about what others would think about us. Help us love them enough to open our mouths. God, use us. Use us in a great way. Here we are, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.